And that is, I ask, think of all the things we have right now. Of course, there's things we wish we had, things we're working towards, but if we just have what we have right now, is it enough? And then if we ask, if we answer the question, if we say, no. And if it's not enough, then ask yourself, why? Why is what we have right now not enough? And then we can even ask ourselves this. Am I even using? If you stood before God right now and you gave an account for how you are using, how you are stewarding whatever it is that you have. Maybe you have $5 in the bank account. How is that being used to the glory of God? Maybe we have more. Maybe we have a home. That's a blessing. Maybe we have a car. Maybe we don't have a car. Maybe we have our health. Maybe we have a measure of health. But whatever we have, the bodies we have, the life we have, brothers and sisters, it's not on accident. It's by God's sovereign hand. That might be hurtful. And that might be encouraging. But the biggest thing that I want us to see right here is that we need to, my goal in this sermon, with the help of this passage, is that we would not leave here without deeply considering our relationship to our possessions. I want us to leave here at least just thinking about how we relate, and then thinking about this, is it healthy? And does it need to change? The way that I feel about things, the way that I want certain things, what is that healthy or is it not? And let's use the word of God to help us think through this. What did the verse say in verse 1? It said, let brotherly love continue. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, that the writer to the Hebrews has been showing, he's been setting forth sound doctrine. He's been setting forth to us none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his sufficiency. Amen? The writer's been showing us that Jesus is the substance of all of the shadows that were given to us in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the priesthood, in the sacrifices, in the prophecies. Are you with me? The way of faith has come. We live by faith now. Chapter 11 was showing us all of the ways that the Lord's people have always and will always be sustained by faith. Now, in chapter 13, this is the points of application of the sermon, of the author's sermon. In Hebrews, we have kind of a sermonic, it's kind of a weird word, right? But it's like a sermon. It's a sermon, this letter that we're reading, it's very sermon-like. And he's setting forth these points of theology, of doctrine, of Christology, who Christ is, and then he's applying that to us. I have to reiterate and say, do not think that how you apply what we're talking about today, money, stewardship, possessions, don't think that you could do that as good as anybody. And if you don't have a faith, a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that will not save you. You could be the best budgeter, right? And that won't save you. You could be an accountant. You could be the person who's, I mean, you diversify. You're into all kinds of things. And that won't save you. So don't think that what I'm talking about here today is a matter of justification. We talked about that this morning in class. This is not how to be justified. Be better with money, right? No. How to be justified is cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ and come with an empty hand and say, I have nothing to bring. In fact, any good that I bring to you, Lord, I see in your light, this is it's filthy rags compared to what I have in Christ. It's a gift. You are made right with God. Praise God, not on how well or how bad you have handled your possessions. Amen? And all of us have failed. All of us have not, we've not given God all of the glory. We've not loved him with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, with all the things he's entrusted to us. We have fallen short. But remember, Christ has shed his blood on the cross. Amen? And that means that his finished work, his pure blood, gives us sinners the right to start again, to repent, to confess, to own up, and to move forward, not in our own strength, but in the strength of another. Amen? So I have to say that at the beginning. Now, this is a matter of sanctification. If you are here today, you are a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, I want you to take seriously this warning that you are declared righteous before God. That is true. But something else is true. You carry in yourself still a sinful nature. And you will fight against this sinful, and you ought to fight against this sinful nature for the rest of our days. In this life, this side of heaven, this side of eternity. Now, what that means, we cannot be lazy, and just because we're declared righteous, that does not mean that we should not care how we live. It is, we can't do that. Amen? Paul said, what are we to say? Oh, let grace abound so that sin can abound all the more? May it never be, brothers and sisters. Amen? Let us not be those who cheapen the grace of God and use it, misuse it, and abuse it as a license to sin. We must provoke one another. We must stir one another up. We must keep watch on each other. Amen? We're not doing this in a judgmental way, in a wrongful judgmental way. We're doing this in a loving way to care for one another. And the reality is that the first thing we're called to by way of application of this is to love each other, to care for each other as brothers and as sisters. Now, we were also warned not to neglect showing hospitality. We might be selfish, we might be self-seeking. Then we're given some reasons for that. And then we're told to remember those who are in prison for the faith, those who are a part of the church, who have been, they're under persecution for the name of Christ specifically. Of course, that extends to other people in prison, but primarily that's what it's talking about here. Then we're told, honor marriage. That's the way you love one another, is you honor the covenant of marriage. You watch our purity. And this next thing, our focus today is, keep your life free from love of money. Remember, this is connected to what was said before. One way to make sure you don't care about other people and that you don't love one another the way you ought to, the way we ought to, one way that can keep us from that, can kill that love, is the love of money. Right? The love of money. Let's look at the text here and let's break it down. There's two things that we're given here, two exhortations, one negative and one positive. Well, let's put the negative one first before. This is what not to do, okay? This is do not be covetous, right? Don't covet. And that's really the language here. Let's look at the language a little bit more carefully, because this is where some things get lost in our translation. So let's look at a little more closely. Let me give you the way other translations translate verse 5. Our ESV says, keep your life free from love of money. The NASB says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. The King James Version says, or actually New King James kind of also says the same thing. Well, okay, King James says, let your conversation be without covetousness. And the New King James, let your conduct. Now, every one of those translations I read uses a different word for life. Some say keep your life free, keep your conduct free, keep your conversation free. What is the idea here? The idea is, one, we have been called to a certain way of living our lives as Christians. Amen? What this means is you don't get to invent that way. It's not, well, you're a Christian your way, and I'm a Christian my way. That's not true. That's false, right? There is one way. Amen? And one, are you concerned with your way being conformed to his way? That's the first thing we need to wrestle with, is that you need to care about how you live your life, Christians, in this world. Paul says, let us be careful then how we walk, knowing that the days are evil. So our conduct, this is the way you talk, the way you, and what this is talking about is like the way in which you live your life. Okay, what about it? Well, let it be free from the love of money. What's happening here is the writer's using three Greek terms and he's smashing them all together and making this term, and it's basically comprised of the word love, silver, and don't. Okay? So it's like, or the other, you know, if you're looking at it, it's the other way, right? So the point is, it's like, don't love silver or be free from the love of shiny things. Now, this word extends beyond just silver, beyond just money, but even just things. Resources, purchasing power. You're like, well, this says money. It doesn't say anything about Bitcoin. It's like, no, same thing, okay? Well, it says money. It doesn't say anything about, you know, this particular thing or whatever. No, it's a term that's used very broadly, all right? So when we're saying here, what are we really talking about? What is the love of money? Now, to help us understand this, it's not that money isn't a part of what's being said here. It is. But that's just one of the main expressions of this thing that we're being warned about. Let me put it this way to you. In the Christian life, there are, actually in life in general, there are some sins that are fairly obvious, not only to yourself, but to other people, right? One of the sins that's fairly obvious we looked at last week, that is the sin of committing adultery. It might be, people may try to hide that and make that sin less obvious, but it's fairly obvious. It's got a visible expression to it, okay? But when we're talking about, there's a whole world of sin, and this is terrifying to some of us, that is not so obvious. Because the seeds of those sins, and those sins are happening in a place that's not visible to the naked eye. There is, I've heard it been said before, and it's true. The seed of every known sin, I think it was Robert Murray McShane that said this, old Scottish young minister, but he said, "This I've come to know that the seed of every known sin is in my heart." Think about that. Do you acknowledge that? That it's in you. The propensity to sin is within you. And I would say, not only just in general, but this particular sin, the sin of covetousness, is very much lurking underneath the surface of our hearts. Let's tease this out a little bit more. The word literally means the word free from the love of money, without covetousness, not greedy, and without the love of, like I said, shiny things or just things in general. When we're breaking this down, we have to understand too that when we're talking about covetousness, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Those are kind of two statements that go together. On the one side, don't covet. On the other side, be content, right? And that we're going to go into contentment in a second. But where did you learn about coveting? I mean, it's probably not a word we use a whole lot in our everyday like lives, like covet, right? But you should automatically think about the Ten Commandments, right? Because we know that one of the commandments is thou shalt not covet. And what's interesting is when Paul is talking about the fact that he knows he's a sinner in Romans 7, what's the one example he points to of the fact that the law showed him he's a sinner? He said, I would have not known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. And my point is, I think covetousness is honestly at the heart of more patterns of sin in our lives than we would maybe, than we would have realized. It's really at the root of so many other sins. Let's look to some of the confessions here for help in the catechisms. Let's start with the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 80, speaking about the 10th commandment, says this. Now listen to this carefully. What is required in the 10th commandment? Answer, the 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward my neighbor and all that belongs to him. Put another way, okay, and in question 81, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? Answer, the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all disproportionate motions or affections to anything that is his. Last one, Heidelberg Catechism in question 113 answers it this way. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. That's God's will. He's declaring to me, you shall not covet. Now, at first I think, okay, there's a couple of elements to this, and as is being picked up on by our older writers here. What they're saying is this, covetousness is this appetite. It's this hunger, not only for more stuff, but it begins with stuff that other people have that I don't have. Relationships, certain gifts, right? I mean, think about it. All of the things in 1 Corinthians going on, and you hear they're kind of looking at each other and wanting other gifts and elevating certain gifts over the other, that's an aspect, that's a part of coveting. There's a physical aspect of coveting, but we can even do this inside of the church, where we see someone's, you know, maybe status, maybe we see their growth or their gift, and we want that. Maybe not because it would glorify God, but because we want that. We want to experience that. This is a danger. But then the Heidelberg expands it, and it says, no, it's not only about the Ten Commandments, not only even about things. This is about even just being contrary to anything God has said. And let me give you some examples of covetousness in the Old Testament and in the whole Bible. Adam and Eve. Because again, what is coveting? Not being content with what we have. And what led to that first sin in the garden, that fall into sin? A discontentment with what God had allowed and what God had given and what he had allotted. He said, all of this is yours, just not this. It goes further. We have the sin of covetousness throughout the whole Bible. We see Achan, where Israel is in a situation where they've just conquered Jericho under Joshua, and they're told, don't take any of the devoted things, and guess what? Silver caught this guy's eye, and he hid it, buried it under his tent. And then the Lord says that he's going to bring judgment and punishment because of this disobedience. And it's discovered. It's found out. And it actually leads, this sin of Achan in the valley of Achor or Achor is well known. And it's actually, it brings down his entire family to suffer the consequences of his covetousness. And this is one thing that's also sneaky about coveting and being discontent, is that it affects many people around you. It affects the way you treat people. It affects the way that you bring others into other destructive things, not even realizing that you're doing that. I mean, think about it. Was covetousness not at work in the heart of Judas, who sold the Savior into the hands of the Pharisees for what? Silver. 30 pieces of silver. And there's a good song that says, I would have done it for less. So before you start thinking, I would have never done that. Oh, you would have. Because here's the thing. The only thing that keeps any of us not coveting 100% of the time always is God's restraining grace on your life. The reason you're not as bad as other people are, man, I'm just glad I'm not, you know, like I'm not doing what they're doing. Oh, that's not thanks to you. That is in spite of you. If you find yourself not coveting the way others are, you say, God, thank you, Lord. But for the grace of God, I would be in the same situation. Lord, we have compassion on people who are in such a state because we know that would be us. And that is us, unless God helps us. This covetousness is so insidious. It really is. A.W. Pink says, so it is here in our text, let covetousness rule your heart. I'm sorry, let not covetousness rule your heart, nor regulate your life. But exactly what is covetousness? And A.W. Pink defines it this way, or defined it this way. It is the opposite of contentment. A being dissatisfied with our present lot and our portion. It is an overeager desire for the things of this world. It is a lusting after what God has forbidden or withheld from us. For we may crave wrongly after things which are not evil in and of themselves. You see, covetousness is also sneaky because it involves you wanting good things in a wrong way. At first, we're thinking, well, I don't want bad things. Like, that's a bad thing. I don't want that. It's like, I just want these good things. And it's like, yes, but are you wanting those things in a way where you are, I mean, look, think, covetousness, guys, is nothing less than idolatry. That's what it is. And you can do this with good things, like your family, like your relationships, like money. Money's not bad in and of itself, but when we trust it and we put our hopes in it, problems will soon come around. Psalm 10, verse 3 and 4. The wicked boasts in the desires of his heart or his soul, and the greedy one, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. He doesn't mean to, probably, but that's what it does. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek the Lord. This is why in Psalm 119, this prayer is this: lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. And sadly, like I said, this is not far from us. This is something that has even overtaken many ministers and many ministries. Because how many times, I could not tell you how many times I hear from people that have come out of other churches or out of other movements, and mainly Pentecostal movements and many, word of faith and prosperity movements, which we talk about often here, because there's a lot of that in our city. There's a lot of that around us. Some of us may have backgrounds that are similar to that, where we turned on TV and we saw some guy tell us that if we just believed it enough and if we had enough faith, we'd have all of our wildest dreams come true. The car, and oh, by the way, for the small price of 5 payments of 19, no, I'm just kidding, right? But it came with a price. And how many, I can't tell you how many frustrated people I talk to that tell me, you know, I go to this church and it's like every single Sunday I go there, all I hear about is how much I need to be giving more to this church. Now, it's not a bad thing to give to a church, right? That's a good thing. It's a right thing. It's a wrong thing to for ministers then to love money. This is why it is a special danger that we must be on guard, that we must be aware of. And this is why in 1 Timothy 6, Paul makes such a big deal about this. It actually, 1 Timothy 3, I'm sorry. In 1 Timothy 3, which I do want you to turn there, it's not too far from Hebrews, just a couple pages back. In 1 Timothy 3, we are being given the qualifications for church leaders and elders. And mind you, elders and leaders, they're called, it's not that they're called to do different things than members are, but they're called to be leading out in the example for the rest of the members, right? So this is what it says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires, that's a good aspiration and a good desire and a good ambition, desires to the office of an elder or overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, why would that be one of the things that's put in there for church leaders? Because that is a temptation. We don't need to look very far to see that that's true. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? We're being given a principle of stewardship here and managing what God has entrusted to us. Now stay in 1 Timothy and go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 7. Look what Paul says here. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And then he says this, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be what? Content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you right now, if you find yourself always grumbling, you find yourself complaining about the way things are in your life, maybe you don't have the job you want, maybe you don't have the situation you want, maybe things just aren't the way you'd like them to be right now. Better circumstances will not take away covetousness. Because it's an illusion. Things will change. You'll go to a new place. You'll get a new job. You'll get a new house. You'll get a new car. You know what I'm saying is true. And then right back at it, there's that hunger again for more. It's been said, some of the richest people on earth have been asked, you've made so much money, and what do you want? I think it was like a famous, I forget who said it right now, but this wealthy, wealthy, wealthy man, and he's quoted as saying, okay, what do you want? What else could you want? He says, a little more, just a little more. And that's the trap. That's the trap. So how do we fight this? And by the way, what is it? Okay, I'm supposed to not covet. Does this mean that it's wrong to want things to change? If I want things to get better, I want things to, maybe I want a better job. Maybe I want a better situation for my family. Is that wrong? Not necessarily. No. But we must be honest about our motives for those things. Listen to this. This is from A.W. Pink. Again, he says, contentment is not incompatible with honest effort to enlarge the provision of earthly things for ourselves and those dependent upon us. For God has given us 6 days out of seven to be industrious. Idleness must not be allowed to cloak itself under the guise of this grace, namely contentment. In other words, there's another danger lurking out there, and some of us here, I need to be content. Perfect. I hate leaving my house and doing anything anyway. So I'm as content as it gets. Oh, the human heart. Right? From one sin into another, right? And that's the way it is. Is that the reality is, no, we're talking about a Christian being content. Many people have this idea in their minds that we just sit on our couch and we do nothing. No. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that is not what this is talking about here. And A.W. Pink actually quotes, he says right here, we can't be allowed to cloak itself under the guise of this grace. Contentment and indolence are two vastly different things. Two vastly different things. Okay? And now he quotes John Brown, and John Brown says that this contentment does not consist in a slothful neglect of the business of life, nor of a real or pretended apathy to worldly interests. It is substantially of substance. It is a satisfaction with God as our portion and with what he is pleased to appoint for us. It is opposed to covetousness or the disproportionate desire of wealth and to unbelieving anxiety, dissatisfaction with what is present, or distrust as to what is future. So when I'm talking about contentment, I want to be careful. One, am I dissatisfied with what's God given me now in an unhealthy way? And am I distrusting him for what the future holds? That's something I want to be on guard for. There's a song that says, I forget who does it right now, but the lyric is, if all I had was Christ, I'd have nothing else to gain. All I have is Christ, and I have everything. That needs to be the banner of your life, brothers and sisters. That if all you had right now in this life was Christ, you'd have everything you need. The Lord Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 6. And you know this passage probably well as well. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then in Luke 12:15, Jesus tells us that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So going back to Hebrews 13, as we think about contentment and we think about balancing this thing, it is hard because when we say, keep your life free from the love of money. My application here for you is, please be careful not to be overly obsessed or anxious with all of the common, all of the perpetual things you're hearing. You've always heard about a coming economic collapse. Okay? I'm not a prophet. All right? So, full disclaimer, I don't know what's going to happen with the economy. I do know that it's not uncommon for me to always hear somebody saying it's about to get really, really, really bad. And maybe it is. Maybe it is. But you do not need to fear. Amen? One, you have the resources of the body of Christ. When you're a Christian, you don't just have your possessions. It's said that, you know, we're not going to lose more than we'll gain in this life and the life to come. This is because you have access to the generosity of everyone who calls upon the name of Christ with you. So we have to know this. But it is saying that It doesn't mean you can't plan, because maybe some of you are saying, yeah, but I just like to plan. That's okay. Do that within reason. Also, be brutally honest with yourself if you're setting your heart and you're trusting in those provisions. It's okay to set to save. That's a matter of prudence. Maybe you can say, well, what if I'm a doomsday prepper? Okay. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you are. And, you know, I think there's some preppers here. If I know some of you fairly well, and I would say, I would call some of you preppers, I would say. And I would say that's okay. But what's not okay is if you are using every resource God has given to you, and you are building bigger barns or bigger bunkers, let's just call it a bunker, okay? And that's all you're doing. And you know it's a problem when you're prepping and your being wise is keeping you from being generous to other people. If it's keeping you from providing the basic necessities to your family. Because here's what can happen. Someone can get so obsessed with prepping for disasters, so obsessed with saving, so obsessed that it becomes a hoarding thing. And it becomes where I don't even want to buy the basic things my family needs because we're not going to spend. So that's a danger we can have too. We have to have a balance in this, where the Christian should be wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. In other words, we should be ready to give to who asks for it. Open hands. And at the same time, I'm prudent. And you have to hold those two things in tension. Look at verse 6. The end of verse 5. Be content with what you have, for he has said. Now, I want you to look at the basis here. Why can you be content? Because God has promised you that he will not leave you. Do you hear the implication there? That in those moments when you are discontent, what are you really believing in the moment? At the core, underneath your coveting, underneath your discontentment, guess what's hiding there? Is a distrust or a false belief. God's left me. He's left me. Think about that. Let's say you lose your job. You lose your house. You lose whatever. The tendency is you're going to say, oh no, I'm on my own now. It looks like God has left me. Now I got to do it myself. Brothers, sisters, he will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He may remove certain things from you, and it may hurt. He may remove from us people we love. We've dealt with mourning the loss of loved ones in our congregation. And people in our congregation are still grieving the loss of loved ones. Please be in prayer for those going through moments like that. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. But the reality is, no matter what we lose this side of heaven, this is true. God is good. It may hurt, but he's good. I may not understand why, but he's good. Is he enough for us? That's what it comes down to. Is he truly sufficient for us? And guys, I say this with love. The Lord is committed to you seeing that he truly is enough for you. And that may require, and it often does in Scripture, I believe this is defensible. I believe that in Scripture we can see time and time again where the Lord has taken away things, painful things, so that we would see that he's truly all we need. Don't doubt his goodness. Don't kick against him. Don't fight him. Submit to him. Rest in him. Amen. Be content with what you have. He has promised. Now, mind you, this promise here, that exact formulation that's being quoted, he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's not quoting a particular verse, but this is like the promise of the Bible that God gives to all his people. We see this promise given to Jacob in Genesis 28. We see this promise given to Solomon by David. The Lord's with you. He's not going to leave you. We see this promise given to Joshua by Moses. The Lord is with you. He's never going to leave you. This is kind of called, it's what's called the Emmanuel principle in Scripture. God with us. Amen? And here's how you know that promise still applies to you. Because in Matthew 28, 19, Jesus said, when he gave us the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing these disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, what does Jesus say? I am with you always to the end of the age. That's not a new promise. That's a continuity of the same promise that's been given to our forefathers in the faith for all of redemptive history. Wow, that promise given to Jacob that he will be with him, to Joshua, to Solomon, to so many, has come to me in Christ. And how do we know he's with us? He has sent us his Spirit so that God truly dwells with his people. He is with you, brothers and sisters. Now look at this. Verse 6. So we can confidently say, and look at this. This is Psalm 118 being quoted here. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As we think about this, you might think, helper? Feels weird to call God my helper, but that's what he is. He glories in being your helper. Don't think that this is saying God is my subordinate. That's not what it's saying, or that he is, I get to tell him to do whatever I want and he does whatever I want. That's how some people actually speak about the Lord, and it is blasphemous. No. When we're saying the Lord is my helper, we're saying he is my rescuer. He's the one who helps me, the dying one, the dead one. He gives me life. I'm over here broken, and he restores me. He's got the ability to do that. And it's not just anyone that's helping me. I'm talking about the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth. He is my helper. So brothers and sisters, this is why we can always say this. Look, if God is for me, who can be against me? Amen? So when you feel the temptation to trust in possessions or to, let's say, you're angry about the situation because things aren't going the way that you want, remember this, that the Lord is your helper and that he has promised to never leave you or forsake you. Amen? Let's pray.